Thank you, Leo. That was a short notice song. Thank you for that. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to study verses 16 through 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. This is now the word of God. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you, Father, for your truth. We thank you for your word that you have given to us to reveal to us, that, Father, we not be kept in the dark, but that, Lord God, we may walk in the truth of your light, and that, Father, we may understand the things that you desire of us, and that we may know your Son, Jesus, and thus be saved by him. Father, we pray that as we study your word, you grant us understanding. We pray that you grant us clarity of thought. Pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal your truth and convict our hearts and guide us into all the things that we need to know in order to live a life that is worthy of you and a life that is desired by you. Father, guide us this morning. Through the way that your word works in our hearts, we pray that you lead us to live lives that bring you glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know we're studying through Matthew's gospel, and we're in a section now in which Matthew is chronicling the response that Jesus got in the world as he went out to minister. In Matthew chapter 10, that response was already shown what it would be. We were told it would not be favorable. We were told that people would hate him, and that they would hate us for following him, that we would be maligned and slandered and rebuked and arrested and beaten and ultimately killed, betrayed by family members. And even if you read in John 16th chapter, we find that the people who do that think that they're actually offering a service to God. Matthew chapter 10 showed us that when Jesus went to minister, it would not be favorable. The people would not like him. Matthew chapter 11 proves that is the case. Up in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So Jesus told them what to do, and then Jesus did the same. He went out and began to go from city to city to teach and to preach. Ultimately, you know, he was calling for repentance. He was explaining the truths we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, calling people to follow him. He was explaining the truth of the kingdom and asking people to follow him into it. And so Jesus has gone out to preach. But a couple of weeks ago, we saw that an event happened that kind of let the cat out of the bag as to who Jesus was. In verses 2 through 6, we find that John the Baptist, while Jesus is preaching, John was in prison. And John was confused. He didn't understand why he was there. He didn't understand why he was suffering alone. And this degree of suffering, it actually caused him to begin to doubt who Jesus was. So John sent his disciples to Jesus to find out, are you the Messiah or not? It wasn't very long earlier, John had boldly proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. It wasn't long before that John had said, he must become greater, I must become less. It wasn't long before that John had actually said, he is from above, I am from below, all things go to him. You need to trust in him, you need to obey him, you need to follow him. But that bold, convicted preacher had begun to entertain doubt as he suffered in prison. And so he sent the 12 to ask, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus gave a gentle response to John. He said, John, look around. Look at this. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Of course, John, you know who I am. And so he gave that simple answer to John to kind of reassure his faith. But the fact that that little debate that question and answer happened publicly kind of let the cat out of the bag. Now everybody around, when those disciples asked the question, began to buzz. Did he just say he was the Messiah? Did he just say who was who what I think he said? And so Jesus began to address the crowd, and we saw this last week. Jesus looked at the crowd and said, I got a few questions for you about John. Who do you think John was? He would say. You think John was some kind of feel-good preacher who told you what you wanted to hear, a reed shaken by the wind? Answer was no. But do you think John was this prosperity preacher, you know, wore fine clothes, got rich in Jesus' name to tell you how to get rich as well? Answer was no. He said, you know who John was, don't you? John was a prophet. John spoke to you the words of God, whether you wanted to hear it or not. And John didn't tell you how to get rich. John told you to give what you had for the sake of the poor. Well, you're right that John was a prophet, Jesus said, but I'll tell you, John was more than that. You've read that prophecy in the book of Malachi about the Elijah who comes before the Messiah. Well, I'm going to tell you, that was John. John was the forerunner. John was the Elijah. John was the prophet that comes before the Messiah. And obviously, then what Jesus just did for the crowd is revealed who he was. If John was the forerunner, if John was the Elijah, then who does that make Jesus? Makes Jesus the Messiah. So Jesus has revealed this truth about himself to the crowd. And then in verse 15, he made this statement after that. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that both closed one argument and opened another one. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, did the people in the crowd, I'm assuming they were all set with a good set of ears? They all had ears physically, right? They all could hear physically, right? But did they hear? The answer is no, they didn't. They were a self-fulfilling prophecy time and time again. The problem has always been with Israel that even though they had ears, they didn't hear. And even though they had eyes, they didn't see. This was revealed through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. After that infamous, here am I, send me statement by Isaiah, here is the mission God had for him. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. God spoke through Isaiah and said, you're living amongst blind and deaf people. You go and preach and prove that they're blind and deaf. You preach the truth, and by the fact that they will not respond to you, will prove that although they have eyes, they can't see. And although they have ears, they can't hear. And incidentally, no Old Testament passage is referred to more in the New Testament than that one. Jesus quotes it time and time again. In fact, in Matthew 13, will be the first time Jesus brings it up after giving the parable of the soils. The disciples wanted to know why he spoke in parables, and Jesus said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. That passage is not only quoted by Jesus there, but also in Mark 8 he quotes it, in John 9 he quotes it. Paul makes it all the way to Rome, sees the Jews in Rome, and quotes it about them. He quotes it again in the book of Romans. Time and time again that passage is referred to because time and time again Israel proved it true. Really didn't matter the evangelist. It really didn't matter the preacher, whether it was the Apostle Paul, the Lord himself. They would go and preach to the Jews, and time again the Jews would completely ignore everything that they were told. They proved themselves blind and they proved themselves deaf. Time and time again, they proved that while they weren't necessarily ignorant people and while they weren't necessarily immoral people, they were indifferent people. They just didn't seem to care. They just didn't seem to do anything with what they would have been told. And that's why Jesus gives the truth about John and then says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you'd be willing to pay attention to what I'm saying, then pay attention. I'm giving you something of extreme value. Listen to it. That's what Jesus is saying. And we can learn a great lesson here. We live in a world today that certainly thinks ignorance is a bad problem. Everywhere you go, people push for education. People tell you to go to get educated, go to college, get a master's, do everything else. Talk about education. You can go to Home Depot and they'll tell you do it, but learn to do it right. I mean, education is important. I'm not going to argue against the importance of that. Ignorance is a problem, and no verse more clearly states that than Romans 10:14. Which Paul said, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed, and how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? So people ignorant of Jesus can't be saved. Ignorance is a problem. Even in Hosea chapter 4, God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So ignorance is a problem. We know that in our society. We think that's a bad problem. If we can educate people, if we can inform people, if we can enlighten people, we'll fix our problems. We also think in our world that immorality is a problem. Now, granted, we always think it's a relative problem. We only think those more immoral than us are to blame. Immorality in degree, our own immorality, we don't usually see as a problem. But immorality is, of course, a problem in a society because it does bring both natural and divine consequences. If you live a sinful lifestyle, you'll reap natural consequences for it, and you'll also reap divine consequences for it. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. You can see in our society problems like ignorance and immorality, but would it surprise you to know that Jesus says those aren't the worst problems? The worst problem you can have in this life is not to go through this life ignorant. In fact, the worst problem you can have in this life is not even to go through this life immoral. That's not even the worst problem you can have. A far greater problem than both ignorance and immorality is the problem of indifference. To be indifferent is far greater. And you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know it's worse to be indifferent than to be ignorant or immoral? Because Jesus will flat out tell us in this text that those who are indifferent will have a harsher and stricter judgment than those who are both ignorant and immoral. Those like Tyre and Sidon, those like Sodom, who were ignorant and immoral towns, Jesus said they won't suffer in judgment near as much as the indifferent children of Israel. And so we learned this morning about the indifference of Israel, and we learned the danger of it. And there are three things I want to show you in our text. And the first thing, very simply, is the comparison. It's the comparison. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, but to what shall I compare this generation? And you know why he says this, because up in verses 7 and 8, he began to compare John to something, remember? He started asking, what could we compare John to? Could we compare John to a reed shaken by the wind? And the answer was no. In verse 8, could we compare John to a man who dressed in fine clothes in a king's palace? And the answer is no. So he was giving a comparison. Well, now he comes full circle and says, well, what do you think I could compare all you to? I've been preaching in your cities. I've been around you people for some time now. What do you think I could compare you to? Would you be interested to know? Jesus were to walk in and say, I have something I'm going to compare you to. Would you like to know what it was? Jesus reveals it here. What should I compare this generation to? He says, this generation is like children. They're like children. Now we could stop there and we could probably still put on our rose-colored glasses and find a silver lining there and say, well, Jesus said we're like children because children are innocent. And that's us. We're innocent. Or Jesus could say we're like children because you have to have the faith of a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's us. We have the faith of a child. So we're like children. But just to make sure you don't think of yourself too highly or this generation doesn't think of themselves too highly, Jesus says you're like children, not because you're innocent and not because you have great faith. You're like children because you're selfish. Look at what he says. This generation is like children, specifically children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. We all understand kids. If you've raised kids, you've been a kid, you know that kids like to play adult games, right? Kids like to play house. They like to play store. Little girls like to have tea parties. Little boys like to play with tools, right? They like to pretend like they're adults. That's what children do. They dress up like adults. They talk like adults. They try to act like adults. Carrie and I went and took the kids to a children's museum in San Antonio. And the whole bottom floor was set up like a grocery store where kids could go and shop like adults. Can't think of worse entertainment in the world than to go shop for fun. But that's what the kids did. Don't go do that, by the way, because you have to take all the groceries they get and put them back on the shelves when they're done. So don't let your kids do it. But anyway, kids like to play like adults. And they did in Jesus' day, too. Only then they didn't play United, and they didn't play the feed store. In Jesus' day, they played two games, the wedding game and the funeral game. And the reason they played those games is because those were the two biggest events that occurred in a natural basis in their lives. Both of them lasted for about a week. Somebody got married, you had this great big banquet and this great big celebration and people dressed up in their finest clothes and you had the groom off building a house and you had the bride waiting and you had the dowry that was paid and then they come together and they have the big celebration and they have the big dance. They even have the wine. Remember Jesus, it was his first miracle, turning the water into wine so that the celebration could continue. And it was great fun. And so children love to play the wedding game. Let's play the wedding game this time. You be the bride, I'll be the groom. I'll go build the house and we'll come back. And somebody will play the flute and we'll all dance. And it was a great game children played. They also played the funeral game. Get tired of playing the wedding game, play the funeral game a little while. And it lasted about a week too. You remember when Lazarus was dead, he'd already been dead 4 days. There were still people at the house of Mary and Martha weeping with them, right? They're still having the parade. In Jesus' day, you actually hired professional mourners. It was a great career to aspire to, where people paid you to come to the funeral and just weep and wail like crazy. It was supposed to be a great honor the louder people cried at your funeral. And so you actually paid people to come to the funeral of your loved one, and man, they'd throw dirt in the air and just wail and weep, and how are we ever going to get by without them? Oh my gosh. And it was this long, drawn-out period of mourning and wailing and grieving, and they walked around with sad faces, and they even had the funeral procession where they carried the person through the street. I mean, it was a great big ordeal. And so children sometimes played the funeral game. Hey, you be dead today, and we'll all cry for you, and we'll throw dirt in there, and we'll carry you through the street, and we'll weep and wail and beat our breast and tear our clothes. And it was just a great game the children loved to play. But you know how children are. Inevitably, one child will come to the group of children today and say, hey, I've got it. Let's play the wedding game today. All the other children say, we don't want to play the wedding game today. We're playing the funeral game today. And he says, well, look, I want to play the wedding game. That's why I woke up. I brought my flute so I could play the flute. Now, I'm going to play the flute, and y'all start dancing. And he starts like this, and the kids just stand around. We don't want to play the wedding game. We want to play the funeral game. Play a dirge. We want you to play a dirge so we can weep and mourn and throw dust in the air. To which the first little kid says, no. And if we can't play the wedding game, then I'm going to take my flute, and I'm going home. Right? We've all seen that before. We all know what that's like. The flip side could be true. If we can't play the funeral game, then I'm taking my flute and going home. We've seen kids do it. Now, if you're an adult and you watch the kids in the backyard, and presumably, while Jesus is preaching this, he's watching a group of kids doing the very thing to the side. That's typically how he preached. But you've seen kids with this kind of fight, and you go out to the kid, particularly the one that's about to take his ball and go home, and what do you tell him? Everybody doesn't have to do what you want to do all the time. Sometimes you've got to learn to adjust and do what other people want to do so that you can all play and have fun, and we have this little lesson about not being selfish, right? Because children are prone to selfishness. And Jesus comes up to this crowd and says, that's what you're like. You're like a bunch of selfish kids. You only want to do things your way. You're not interested in adjusting your lifestyle to fit someone else. You're only interested in forcing everyone else to adjust to do what you want. You're like a bunch of selfish children. Specifically, Jesus is referring back to what he said up in verse 12. Look back up there. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, it's a short period of time, he says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And you remember we read in Luke's gospel that what Jesus was indicating was that men were trying to take away certain righteous requirements in order to force their way into the kingdom. They were people who were saying, I'm entering the kingdom, but I'm going to do it without repentance, and I'm going to do it without self-sacrifice, and I'm going to do it without following this Messiah. If you want me in the kingdom, you're just going to have to change the kingdom. Because I frankly don't like streets of gold and crystal seas. I would rather have a street of asphalt and a sea of water, because that's what I'm accustomed to. I don't care if you tell me yours is better. This is the way I like it. This is the way I want it. And you're going to have to change the kingdom to fit my desires, or I'm taking my ball and going home. And Jesus said, that's exactly what you're like. You malign the righteous standard of God. You seek to omit certain truths. And you try to force God's kingdom to conform to your standards, instead of you conforming your standards to fit God's kingdom. So Jesus would say, this generation to which I'm preaching is like a bunch of selfish kids who only want to change the kingdom to make it something that they like, instead of changing their own hearts to be something that God desires. And that's obviously a pretty harsh rebuke, isn't it? Jesus comes up and says, you're like a bunch of selfish kids. You say, Jesus, do you have any proof of this? I mean, most people aren't just going to take this. They're not just going to sit there and endure it. So, Jesus, can you prove that? I mean, can you prove that we're a bunch of selfish kids? Well, look at verses 18 and 19. Here's the proof. For John came, neither eating nor drinking. And many people liken this to John playing the funeral game. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. We're not playing John's game. We're not getting rid of all our worldly luxuries. We're not repenting. We're not turning away from all the things we've grown to enjoy about society. That John's just a weirdo. John's demon-possessed. Anybody that would do without the comforts of Jerusalem, to live in the wilderness, to eat locusts and dressed in camel skins, come on now, John can't be all there, right? John's got some weird demonic influence telling him to do these things. We're not listening to John. All right, so you think John's a weirdo. He goes on. Verse 19, the Son of Man came doing just the opposite, eating and drinking. Many liken this to Jesus playing the wedding game. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they say it really didn't matter. If it was John or it was Jesus, you rejected us both. You didn't want to do what either of us said. John said to repent. You said no. Jesus said to love even the least. You said we don't want to do that either. John said turn from your sin. Jesus said follow me. And you said no to both of them. You're like a bunch of selfish kids. That unless John would do what you wanted, you wouldn't follow him. And unless I'll tell you what you want to hear, you won't follow me either. The evidence that you're selfish children is that you don't listen to anyone. Say John was demon-possessed and you called Jesus a drunk. You're like spoiled kids. I'd rather John and I change than have you change. Jesus, by the way, reveals this again later. Turn over with me for a moment to Matthew 22. It's just another proof of the same issue. Over and over and over we see it. Matthew 22. This actually is directly relevant to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that people take it by force and they force their way into it. Matthew chapter 22, it says that Jesus spoke to them again in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. It's a comparison again. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the feast. That's the Jews. They were unwilling to come. They didn't want to play the wedding game. They wanted to play the funeral game. So he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat and livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. That's still to the Jews, saying, come on, I've got the flute, I've got the banquet, everything set. I just need people to play the wedding game. Verse 5, but they paid no attention. We call that indifference. And went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. In other words, they said, we don't want to play the wedding game. We don't want to do what you want to do. And if you send anybody else to tell us to play it again, we're going to beat them up too. Send you all home. That's what they do. So the king was enraged, verse 7. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Would have been a good idea to play the wedding game. Verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves, and this is the Gentiles, by the way, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, in other words, I'm going to see if you're all playing the game the way we're supposed to be playing it. He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. So here's a man came, he tried to force his way into the kingdom. Garments simulate righteousness all throughout the scripture. What it reveals is that he came in his own goodness, not in Christ. He came to force his way in. He said, I'm dressed good enough for your stinking old wedding banquet. I don't care if you have a dress code. I don't care if it's a black tie affair. I want to wear cutoffs, and so that's what I'm wearing. And so he shows up at the wedding with cutoffs and a tank top. Sets down on the front row. Says, I don't care if I look bad. You just got to change your little wedding. This is what I wanted to wear. And I don't particularly care for the bride's colors, so I'm going to pick my own. I don't care for the cake, so I brought one. I don't like your music, so put this CD in. That's what this guy's doing. I want to do it my way. And he said to him, verse 12, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Who were you to think that you could come in here dressed like you're dressing? Who were you to think that you could come in here and change my wedding? That's what he's saying. Did you think this was about you? The man was speechless. He didn't have an answer for that. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, that's the same attitude. It's the same mindset. We're not going to play your game, and if we do play it, you're going to change your game to play it the way we want to play it. That's what the children did, and that's what this generation was like. God has come with specific standards and requirements about entering his kingdom, and yet this generation was unwilling to change, unwilling to yield. They were like selfish children, so that's the comparison. Number two comes the correction. The correction. Look at the end of verse 19. One simple statement Jesus makes. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Get it again. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, this is a harsh statement, but it's very accurate. Do you know why these people refused to change? Why they wouldn't do what John said and they wouldn't do what Jesus said? Because they were already certain they were correct. They were already certain they were right. John says, repent, and they said, we don't need to. In fact, John even rebuked some of their answers that they would give. Remember, John said, don't suppose that you can say that you have Abraham as your father, for I tell you, God can raise up stones to be descendants of Abraham. So some of them said, we don't need to change. We've got Abraham as our father. We don't have to change. Jesus would come and tell people to follow him, and they'd say, we don't have to follow you. We're fine the way we are. The idea here is that they were wise in their own estimation. They were sure they were right. They could not possibly be wrong. And so they weren't willing to listen to anybody else. And if you've ever witnessed much, I'm sure you run across this. I run across it all the time. Typically, you come and you talk to someone about the Lord, and you almost always have to give them time to share with you what they believe. It happens all the time. And man, some of the views that you get from people as to why they believe you go to heaven and how to be saved are just absolutely staggering. Not warranted or grounded in Scripture at all, but you get all these different views on what people believe about how to go to heaven. And typically, after they've given me their entire spiel on how a person is saved, I like to ask them a question. I usually ask them, if what you believed was wrong, would you want to know? If what you believed was wrong, would you want to know? Now, nearly everybody says yes. I mean, nobody wants to say no to a question like that. It's kind of a trapping question. Almost everybody says yes. And yet almost nobody is willing to listen when I try to tell them another way. It's amazing how people think they are so right, so wise in their own estimation. Even if the Scripture says they're wrong, they still think they're right. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. There are people who think they're so wise, they won't listen to anybody. In fact, listen to what Paul says about the Roman or the Jews in Romans chapter 2. He said, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. He said, that's who you think you are. You think you are the smartest, wisest person on the face of the planet. They thought they were wise. In fact, they were so wise in their own estimation that they wouldn't even listen to John the Baptist. And they wouldn't even listen to Jesus, God made flesh. They were so smart, they wouldn't even listen to Christ. And so Jesus says, you think yourself to be wise, but let me tell you this. Wisdom is vindicated by what? By your deeds. Saying you're wise doesn't cut it. Assuming you're wise won't cut it. Pretending to be wise won't cut it. How do you vindicate wisdom? How do you prove that you're wise? By your deeds. When you do what is wise, reveals wisdom. James says in James chapter 3, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so what James says is the same thing that Jesus said. You can claim to be wise, but if your wisdom doesn't come from above and doesn't produce good deeds, then it's not wisdom. If your wisdom is selfish and earthly, that's natural, that's demonic, that's wisdom according to the world standards, that's not of God. Godly wisdom, to be wise in God's eyes, is to do what is right. So that leads us to another question. What was the right thing for these people to do? This generation, Jesus is in effect telling them that they're foolish. What could they have done different to prove themselves wise? Well, that's easy. Listen to John the Baptist, which was what? Repent. And listen to Jesus, which was what? Follow me. Had they wanted to prove themselves wise, all they had to do was repent and follow Christ. But the fact that they wouldn't do those things indicated that though they thought they were wise, they were, in effect, fools. Jesus even will appeal to this kind of logic later in Matthew chapter 16. Notice what he says. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And we've talked about this many times before, but it's Jesus appealing to logic. It's Jesus appealing to wisdom. And he asked the question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That question means this: what could I pay you to go to hell? I'll give you $100 if you'll go to hell. Is that a wise choice? No. I'll give you $1 million to go to hell. Is that a wise choice? No. If I give you everything in this earth as a payment to go to hell, you gain the whole world to go to hell, would you take it? You say, no, that wouldn't be a wise trade. That wouldn't be wise. Well, then Jesus asks the flip side in logic. He says next, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He says, well, if you won't take $1 million and go to hell with it, then would you give $1 million to stay out of hell? What would you exchange for your soul? Would you give all that you have not to go to hell? You see, he's just appealing to wisdom. He's appealing to logic. And he's saying, I'm asking you to do what is wise. Don't claim to be wise. Do what is wise. These people claimed to be wise, but they were selfish, naive, foolish children, and they proved it by their rejection of both John and Jesus. And friend, that's too obvious an application to pass up, right? John the Baptist shows up and he tells you to repent. He tells you to take value of everything in your life and your life itself. And then he asks you to take the value of your comfort, your security, your sin, everything that you value, and he asks you to value it next to entering the kingdom. That's what John does. And he asks you which is more valuable, all your stuff or entering the kingdom, all your sin or entering the kingdom, which is more valuable? If you answer John in wisdom, you say, the kingdom. Then John says, then repent. If you have two tunics, give it to someone who doesn't have one. Be content with your wages and don't take money by force. If you have extra food and clothing, share it. Don't let these things keep you from hell. Jesus comes and does the same. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He went up to Matthew, and Matthew had to leave his tax collector's booth. It was that crisis of decision. Matthew, do you think your tax collector booth is more important or entering the kingdom is more important? I mean, which is it? Wisdom says the kingdom, right? So you're going to have to leave the tax booth, Matthew. Jesus asks all the time for us to do these things, and it's wise to follow. In fact, remember this in Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, indifference, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. See, what Jesus is telling the crowd is it's not enough to walk around assuming you're wise. Wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. Do what is wise, and you'll be proven wise. Do what John said. Do what Christ said. So we get the comparison. We get the correction. Number three, we get the condemnation. The condemnation. And this is really one of the most jaw-dropping statements in Scripture. I have no doubt that the people who listened to this sermon, their jaw just hit the floor. Especially if you actually lived in Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum. What a horrifying thing to hear. It says in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why did he denounce them? Because they did not repent. They didn't do what they should have done. They were foolish, in effect. They saw the evidence, they heard the message, but they would not repent. He denounced them because they're foolish, and that's not bad enough. He takes it to the extreme. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I don't have time to give you a full sketch on Tyre and Sidon. Let me just tell you this. They were pagan and they were port cities. Throw that together and you get a pretty good imagery of what kind of towns these were. Furthermore, if you read the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, and Zechariah all pronounce judgment against these cities. They all say that God's going to judge them. There was no mistaking that God was not pleased with them. And if I were to ask you, what were the problems with Tyre and Sidon, you could real quickly name me two. One is obviously immorality. They were an immoral, port, pagan city. Everything to do with extortion, greed. You read Isaiah's prophecy, and they were kind of a commercial capitalist society that liked to cheat people financially. They were a port city and all the sexual immorality that goes on with that. They were an immoral city. But they were also an ignorant city. Notice what Jesus said in verse 21. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon. In other words, they didn't get to see what you got to see. They didn't get to hear what you got to hear. So in comparison to Israel, Tyre and Sidon were both immoral and ignorant. But Israel was indifferent. Israel had all those things. And they still wouldn't repent. And notice what Jesus says in verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. They were immoral and they were ignorant, but hell will be easier on them than you. Your judgment will be more severe. He moves on to give another comparison, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven. Is that not staggering? No doubt Capernaum thought they were going to heaven, and Jesus said, time out. You think you're going to heaven, but you're not. You won't go there. You will descend to Hades. I would think it would be time to sell your house and move from that city if Jesus gives that kind of pronouncement against it. He says, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, you know about Sodom. Sodom, that city known for homosexuality, where Lot lived. We even read about it in 2 Peter a while ago. The city so vile that when the two angelic messengers went there, they were going to stay in the city square. And Lot came out and said, do not stay in the square. It's not safe. And they said, we'll be fine. He said, no, it's not safe. Come with me. So those two angelic messengers come to stay with Lot, and in the middle of the night it says that the men of that city came and began to knock on Lot's door because they wanted to have homosexual sex with the angelic messengers. And Lot said, please, brothers, don't act wickedly. I've got virgin daughters. Take them and do what you like. It's not dad of the year, by the way. The men said, who is this man who comes in here as an outsider, and all of a sudden he's going to be a judge of us? Don't you like that? The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have homosexual sex with angelic messengers. Lot told them not to, and they quoted Scripture. Judge not, lest ye be judged. It says they began to press against the door. The angelic messengers blinded those men and rescued Lot back inside. And the Scripture says so that the blinded men wearied themselves trying to find Lot's door. You'd think after you got cast blind, you'd say, well, we're not going to mess with that guy, and we'd go home. It's not what they did. They got blind, and they literally wore themselves to exhaustion trying to find the door so they could get to those men anyway. They were a vile, vile, immoral city. They were also an ignorant city because Jesus again says, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you. So obviously, Capernaum had more truth than Sodom. They actually got to see Jesus, hear Jesus, witness his miracles. So you have again Sodom, which is immoral and ignorant, and you have Capernaum. And Jesus says in verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That means hell will be hotter for this Jewish town than for Sodom. I mean, Sodom's kind of the pinnacle of judgment. And Jesus says, oh, no, they're not punished the worst in hell. Capernaum gets punished way worse in hell than Sodom does. Now, certainly the ignorant are judged. Certainly the immoral are judged. We know this. But the indifferent are judged even more severely. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? That would be the wise steward. Whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give him their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So he says, if that slave is wise and does what I told him to do, he'll be blessed. But if he's indifferent and ignores what I told him to do, he's going to be judged. Now notice what Jesus says next. And that slave who knew his master's will, and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know the will and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted of him they will ask all the more. Now Jesus reveals something important. All sinners go to hell. You live in sin, you commit sin, you never confess Christ, you go to hell when you die. It happens. But the hottest parts of hell are reserved for those who knew better. The hottest parts of hell are reserved for those who heard the truth, heard the warning, knew better, but went anyway because they were indifferent. We live in America, and as I told you, we think that education is very important, and certainly you have to have the gospel to be saved. America has grown indifferent to that truth. We have Christian radio, churches everywhere, Christian television. Most of us have several copies of the Bible. Certainly, ignorance is in danger, and certainly we know it's true for immorality. I mean, we tee off a lot of times on abortion and homosexuality, greed, you know, the lack of integrity, like politicians, stuff like that. We tee off on those. But would it shock you to know that it's not the abortionists and it's not the homosexuals, not the greedy politicians that are going to suffer the worst in hell? The people that will suffer worst in hell are the people that went to church their whole life and yet never trusted in Christ. The people that will suffer the worst in hell were the people that went to VBS, served on committees. Maybe were preachers, maybe were deacons, but never repented of their sin and never followed Christ. They have no excuse, and Jesus says that person gets many lashes. It will be more tolerable for the homosexual on the day of judgment than for the church member who did not repent. You see, God is looking for you and I to exercise wisdom. He doesn't just want you to know the truth. He wants you to act on it. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's all about exercising wisdom. It's vindicated by our deeds. And that's what Jesus is telling this crowd. You know who John is. In fact, if I ask you if John was a prophet, you all say yes, John was a prophet. And yet none of you did what John said, which was repent. And I can tell you that John was the forerunner, and you can agree, and that makes me the Messiah, and you can agree, but you still don't do what I say. Do you really think that's wise? Jesus asks. The answer is obviously no, and he says, because of your foolishness, your judgment will be more severe than the most immoral, ignorant people on the face of the planet, because if they had known what you know, they would have repented. If I'd have showed up in their city, healed the blind, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, given the mute man back his speech and the lame man back his legs, if I'd have preached the Sermon on the Mount in Sodom, they would have repented. In fact, we have evidence of that, don't we? We have one prophet in the Old Testament that went to a pagan city, preached a real short message. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Short message. Not a whole lot in that, other than you're in trouble. And we get word that not only the king and not only the men and not only the women and not only the children, but even the animals in Nineveh wore sackcloth and ashes. They repented. In fact, Jonah was mad that God wouldn't wipe them out anyway. Remember? God said, look, if I had told these pagan cities everything I've told you, they would have repented in dust and ashes. And I wonder sometimes in our world today, several of you in here have been to Africa. It's a nation that's beat down economically. It's beat down with sickness and disease. It's beat down with poverty. They don't really have much going for them anywhere in that entire continent. And those that have been can attest, when you go into Africa and you begin to tell these people about hope of eternal life, you have no trouble drawing a crowd. They flock to you. When you ask them to pray, they pray. When you tell them to repent, they repent. They do whatever it takes because they want the truth. The only problem is those in Africa don't have it. Not that many people there that are spreading the truth of the gospel in the rural places of Africa. If they have it, they repent. They just don't all have it. And you contrast that to America, where there are churches on every corner, preachers preaching everywhere, across the radio and the television, telling people to repent. We keep going on with our own way of life, our own lifestyles. And Jesus says, do you really think that's wise? If Jesus is a life-changing Savior, then He ought to change our lives. If repentance is actually measurable, then we ought to be able to see what we have repented from in our life. I ought to be able to tell you things I've left, things I do differently, how Christ has actually changed my life and how I am a new creature, how the old man is in fact dead and the new man is here. It ought to be measurable in my life that I have made a wise decision to follow Christ, because wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. I want to challenge you and encourage you this morning to make sure to be wise in dealing with the Lord. Make sure to be wise in what John the Baptist said and wise in what our Lord says, and not to be like the cities of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, who saw it all and heard it all and just remained indifferent to what they saw and heard. Just let it go. Worry about it later. It's not wise. Wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we thank You for the ways that You bless and guide us. And Lord, I thank You for Your truth in the Word. And Lord, this passage is a tough one, Father, but we're thankful even for the tough passages, Because I know the propensity of my heart to be stubborn, and I know that sometimes you have to tell me things in a rather blunt way for me to hear it. Sometimes you have to be very direct with me in order for me to understand it. So I'm thankful that you were willing to go to those extremes in order to reveal your truth to me. I pray, Lord God, for my own life that you help me to be wise. You tell us in the book of James to ask for wisdom, and you'll give it. Not to doubt when we ask, but to ask believing that you'll give it. Lord God, that's what we ask for, knowing that you can make us wise. Pray, Lord God, that you would so work in our lives that we would do what is wise. And we would let go of the sin in our life, understanding that it's not wise to hold on to that and to allow us to go into hell. That it would even be better to lose an eye, lose a hand, and go into life maimed than to have a full body and go into hell. We understand that. Help us to make a wise decision to follow you, to trust you, and to turn from sin, knowing that that is better by far than to keep all these things and to perish with them. Lord God, I pray also for this church as a whole, for all the people, as individuals in it, that, Lord God, you help us all to be wise, to truly turn from sin and to truly follow Christ. That you help us to be wise people whose lives are changed and vindicated by our deeds. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.